Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means, as you know, if you've ever listened to any of these episodes, well, any of these episodes in the last couple months, there's a lot of podcasts over there at 1517legacy.com that you can check out. Old Testament, New Testament, which you're listening to. There's apologetics, history, culture, all the things. Just solid preaching. Also, the blogcast. You want to have 1517 blogs just read into your ear holes because you're lazy and you don't want to read? Maybe you don't know how to read?
Ding!
Because reading is hard? Maybe you don't want to have to wake up and, like, the first thing, you don't want to have to do something difficult, like read? You know what? You can just have it plugged right into your ears. 1517 blogcast. Every day the article is read to you with a guy with a nice voice. It's real good. You should check out all that stuff. You know what, guys? Here we still stand. 2018, sold out. Sold out is fastly becoming the most sought-after Christian conference on the planet.
Selling out. On planet Earth.
Selling out months early. No, you can't register for 2019 yet. But what you can do is pre-register for the live stream. So we have refocused our efforts after the sellout to put together, not like a live stream like last year where it's like, yeah, it's all right. No. This is going to be legit, a legit live stream. It's free, but you do have to register for the live stream. You have to register for it. And all it costs you literally is your name and your email so you can get a notification when we go live and you can watch. Not everything that goes on there. We're not going to film a live. We're not going to live stream me and Eric eating burritos or anything like that. But what am I talking about? There's no burritos there. Steak.
That's
sorry,
correct.
I don't mean to rub it in, guys. Listen, what you can, though, do is live stream all the plenaries, everything that's going on in the main room. We're setting up a sweet live stream rig. So all the main plenary talks and the featured breakouts, so two of the breakouts that take place in the main room, you will have access to those live. And that'll be great. So you can pre-register for that. Just go over to herewestillstand.org or Christ Old Fast or 1517 and click on the Here We Still Stand. It'll take you there and you'll right there on the page, on the homepage, you'll see pre-register for the live stream. Do that. Cost you nothing. Maybe you're like, I don't know. I think I'm going to. I don't know if I'm going to. It doesn't matter. It doesn't cost you anything. So get those notifications when the time comes to stream it live. But if you don't, you know, if you're like going to do that, but you're like, man, I just really wanted to hang out. Well, make the trip out to New Jersey coming up just shortly. I mean, in a few short
August
weeks.
August 4th. Completely free.
Completely free. Man, everything is so free. It's like the gospel at work. You can come into the Christ Old Fast City event in New Jersey at Hillside Lutheran Brethren Church. Do it. I'm going to be there. Eric's going to be there. A whole bunch of other people are going to be there. It's going to be a great one-day event. Even if you got to travel a little ways, especially if you missed out on Here We Still Stand, you know what? We'll do our best to make it a great experience for you. And you know what? If that's really far because you live down south, don't worry. We got you covered. You can come down to Hattiesburg, Mississippi on September 15th, and you can hang out with us there. So multiple opportunities for you to come hang out, hear some great teaching, have some great fellowship. All the information at ChristOldFast.org. That also free. Everything's free, Eric.
Everything's free, just like the grace of God, just like your salvation. Free.
Free.
It costs something, but it doesn't cost anything to you.
It costs you nothing. So
that's right.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's all the house cleaning.
Lots of house cleaning to be done, but all things necessary. Oh, also, just as a reminder, LeBron James is now a Laker. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I got that out clearly last time, but I wanted to make sure everybody knew that again this time. So, all right, we're in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Last week was a pretty consequential passage because the Gentiles receive the gospel, they receive the Spirit, and are baptized and are given fellowship into the kingdom of God. And so, not surprisingly, I mean, it's one thing if you have like Jews from different backgrounds coming into the church. That's one thing, but it's a whole other thing when you have non-Jewish people coming together with Jewish people all under the banner of Jesus Christ, saying that they're all part of the same kingdom, same tribe, same religious group. This is something completely foreign to the Judaism of the day, for sure. And so it's not surprising what we read immediately happens in chapter 11 as the synodical headquarters in Jerusalem gets word of what happened. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Does this criticism sound familiar, by the way, Dan?
This sounds very familiar. Eating and drinking with the wrong people. Also, circumcision party doesn't sound like a party I want to go to.
This is correct, Dan. This is correct for multiple reasons. But this is a crew, obviously, that does not like the fact that Peter is doing stuff just like Jesus did stuff. Eating and drinking with tax collectors, sinners, and yes, even Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So they want an explanation. They want an explanation. And I would imagine there's some to in this crowd that are more extreme than others. But we know this is not the first time or the last time that this crew, known as the circumcision party, is going to make a lot of noise.
Yep. This is the way this goes. I'd like to say that this happened in the church. The church addressed it, and that was the end of it. There were no, quote, circumcision parties running around. There were no people that were going to come down on you and say, "You're hanging out with who? You're doing stuff with who? Hey, I saw you with so-and-so. Hey, you can't touch that. You can't eat that. You can't see that. You can't do this, that, and the other thing. What are you doing? Going around, like, just wasting all that righteousness you built up?" That'd be nice if what we saw was the church, like, saw it, nipped it in the bud, and we haven't had to deal with it since. But this is not the last time they're going to deal with it in this book, Eric.
No, and correct. In this book, in the Epistle to the Galatians is all about this problem of the circumcision party, known as the Judaizers in that book, that are basically complaining about the same thing. You know, that and essentially what it comes down to is a fear. It's always this, the fear that comes with the gospel from the really religious folks is the fear of licentiousness. Mm-hmm. It's always the fear. Even though Paul and Peter both will say explicitly in their letters, "Do not use your freedom as a license to sin." I mean, they will say this over and over and over again. Paul will say in Romans 6, "How can you live in sin? You died to sin in your baptism." I mean, they will say this all the time. But nevertheless, the fear of the legalist is always somebody might be having too much fun.
Yeah, well, it's a matter of they're worried if you believe too strongly in these free things, in this free grace.
Yeah,
that who knows what will happen. The late theologian Gerhard Ferdi says there is too much timidity. Too much worry that the gospel is going to harm someone. Too much of a tendency to buffer the message to bring it under control. And that's what you see happening right out of the gate in the church. Like, we got to harness this thing in.
Yeah. And pretty soon, I mean, you let these Gentiles in, you're eating with them, and they're going to be bringing their pigs. They're going to be bringing their bacon. They're going to be bringing all of this foul food, and we're going to be sitting there eating kosher. And that clearly is not allowed. And so Peter, verse 4, begins his explanation. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I love that line. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter clearly perceives this is the work of the Lord. And he's essentially saying to this crowd of skeptics in the circumcision party, who are you to stand in God's way?
Yeah, I like the previous this too. He said these six brothers, which is in his explanation of what happened, he refers to the men who took him to to the Gentiles who are now converts, refers to them as brothers. So that would have been we might not think much of that, but that was a clear statement to the people he's talking to that he regarded these people as equals, as as part of the household of faith, as brothers.
Yeah. And that's, and you know, the I love the response here. This doesn't always happen in the New Testament. This doesn't always happen in the church's life. But in this case, the result of Peter's explanation is wonderful. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Wouldn't that be amazing if that was the response every time?
That'd be good.
I wish it was. It's not. It's not. And even in this book, like you said, in the Galatians, you'll find out that it isn't. But at least initially with this crowd, they're like, okay, great. Yeah, we accept it.
Even this, little pensive Judaizing circumcision party, at least they got a doctrine of repentance down. Granted repentance.
Yes. Again, I love the fact that Luke uses this terminology, granted repentance, that repentance is clearly seen by Luke and Paul. I mean, Luke is certainly deeply influenced by Paul's theology because he's traveled with Paul an extensive amount of time. Paul also uses this language in his epistles to Timothy about granting repentance, God granting repentance. It's something that God works in the people. God has worked this thing. He has gifted the Gentiles this ability to turn to him.
Yeah, this is the language of being granted repentance is the language of gift.
That's right. That's it.
So repentance, not your work.
Correct. And this needs to be emphasized over and over and over again, because I think the mainstream, certainly conservative evangelical view, or the way it's taught, implies that basically repentance is what is your part in the process of salvation. That it's something that you do.
Yeah, they'll say, like, if you repent, then God will forgive you and save you. And I'm like, well, that's true, but you can't repent. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't say repent. He does. He tells you to repent, but you can't. He tells you to believe, and you can't. But what a gracious God that he says, hey, repent. Here's a little repentance.
That's right.
I like it.
Yeah, me too. If it wasn't, I like it so much that I hinge my whole life on it. If that wasn't the case, I would be in big trouble.
Yeah, repent and believe. Here's a little repentance. Here's a little faith.
Done and done. Ding. Turns out, Dan, that God does all the verbs in our salvation. It's really true.
Doing them all.
Doing them all. So what happens? Well, the gospel continues to spread. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So the persecution that happened is that Saul was initially a part of. Now he's Paul, but that persecution is still continuing amongst others. These people travel as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Or that word could be Greeks for Hellenists. So Hellenists could refer to Greek-speaking Jews, but it also could refer to just simply Greeks. And in the context here, I think Luke is telling us that there were some from Cyprus and Cyrene that just started sharing the gospel without even knowing anything about the conversion of the Gentiles yet. They started preaching to Gentiles anyway.
Yeah, I mean, it's drawing a distinction between Jews and Hellenists. Mm-hmm. And Jews and Greeks, I think, not Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. I mean, that seems like an unnecessary distinction.
Right, right. I mean, that's what I think, too. And I love this. I love it because these guys, I mean, this is the wild sort of nature of the way the gospel goes out. It's not, these guys weren't sent out, man. They didn't have hands laid on them to go do their work of evangelism. They right. just, it was part of their, like, it was just natural. It overflowed from them. They came across people, whoever they were, whether they were Gentiles or Jews, and they're like, hey, it turns out that Jesus is Lord, and you can be forgiven of all your sins because he's died for you on the cross. And these Gentiles are like, oh, all right, sounds good. I'm
yeah.
in.
Yeah.
I mean, and so apart from any sort of commissioning, any sort of licensing, they didn't get like a certificate saying that they had a right to do this. They just go out and do it. And God uses it to reach people all across the world.
Yeah, it wasn't like they left this meeting and after hearing Peter's vision and were like, let's go find some Hellenists then. No, they're just
right.
Whoever they meet, they're giving that good news to.
Yep. I love it. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I mean, think about the mess that this is creating now. Like this holy mess of a bunch of people that don't belong, that have all sorts of bad habits, that are bringing in all sorts of things that the Jewish community is not comfortable with. Now they're growing. And I mean, this is where tensions really start to flare up. I mean, it's coming. It's coming for sure. So verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. If you're going to send a guy to check out a new thing, it seems like Barnabas is the guy because he's the son of encouragement, and he seems to be always willing to encourage. And when he came and saw the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, incidentally, there's something to the thought that they were first called Christians in Antioch as a way of mocking them.
Right. Yeah. It wasn't like they didn't get, it doesn't say that they gave themselves the names Christian. It says they were called that.
Mm-hmm.
So Christians, little Christ, Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And actually it turns out, I mean, I in my devotion a little while ago, I talked about my hesitation when it comes to like guys naming ministries after themselves. Like, I think it's a, you know, dangerous thing to do. I don't think it's sinful or evil or anything like that. I'm like the problem with it I have is that it can easily crumble with the death or the retirement of that one dude, or heaven forbid, like the fall of that one dude. And a well-intentioned viewer reached out to me and said, you know, I totally agree with what you're saying, but, you know, how do we deal with, like, Lutheran? You know, the fact that, you know, I'm a Lutheran pastor, and it's obviously named after Luther. Well, in the same way that the early Christians were called Christians by their opponents, the early Lutherans were titled Lutherans by their opponents. It wasn't like they chose that name. Martin Luther hated the fact that followers of the evangelical way, that's what they wanted to be called, the evangelical church. He hated the fact that they were called Lutherans. And in the same way, I think the early Christians probably didn't necessarily like being called Christians, but it stuck.
Right. Yep. Yeah, I mean, and, you know, let's be honest, it's better to be named after Christ than Luther, as much as I love him.
In every possible way, Dan. So, verse 27.
And just so you know, Lutherans are Christians first. I mean, at least the good ones.
Well, if they're not, then they're not Lutherans.
That's right.
All right, verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, I mean, there's not a whole lot to explain to that. It's not necessarily a big deal, but this is where you start to see something that you will see over and over again in the epistles of Paul, and that is a work towards collecting funds for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem ends up struggling with poverty quite a bit.
Yeah, yeah.
So everywhere Paul goes, and you'll see this in his writings, there usually is a section in there where he's like, hey, guys, can you please give, because they need help.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, I mean, you see Paul also, like, sometimes to collect the money and deliver it himself. There's, like, a dual purpose there, too, because he gets, like, there's most of the criticism will come from the Jewish church. And so then, like, there's nothing like being criticized and then dropping a bunch of money. I don't know about these Gentiles. Yeah, well, here's food on your table. So
that was provided by a bunch of Gentiles.
Yeah, how you like those apples? Literally.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that's really all I think that needs to be said about that. I mean, there was this famine, and Jerusalem was deeply affected by it, and so these Gentile churches end up being the ones that provide for the primarily Jewish church in Jerusalem. When we come to chapter 12, chapter 11, pretty short little chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So now we're starting to see Roman persecution of the church. Before this, it's primarily Jewish persecution of the church from Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Now we're seeing Roman persecution of the church. Herod the king lays violent hands on some who belong to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is, to our knowledge, the second martyrdom in the book of Acts. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And I think the reason that Luke tells us that detail is this is clearly a political act on Herod's part.
Right.
Herod knows that the Jewish people, his subjects, don't like him. They've always felt like he was an imposter king over them, that he was a puppet king. And yet there's this festival where a bunch of people are in town, and he wants to impress them. He wants to get on their good side. And so he kills James, the brother of John, and arrests Peter.
Yeah, so this is a move by Herod to, one, Herod's probably not fond of this, like, this preaching about this king, Christ, who's Lord of all, whose kingdom is greater and broader than any earthly king. Not a big fan of that.
Yeah, making him a little nervous.
Doesn't like it. And then on top of that, he's there. He's got a huge Jewish population that he's over. He sees that they don't like it at all because it's a theological threat.
That's right.
And he's like, well, two birds and one stone, or two birds and one sword. And my best interest to persecute this and also garner me some favor with the population.
Yeah, that's right. So verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison. This is Peter, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, It's an interesting thing how many squads of soldiers. Four squads of soldiers is a lot of soldiers, man, to guard him. And you got to believe that the reason he's doing this is because he's heard through the grapevine what happened the last time Peter was put in jail.
Right.
It didn't work out so well.
Yeah, he's like, like the guy that this guy preaches about was guarded by some dudes and he was dead. And then, like, somehow that body's not around anymore. So either he, like, rose from the dead or one of these dudes stole it. Somehow they managed that. Then this dude gets arrested and he gets out. I'm going to put more soldiers than they had at that tomb. I'm going to put more soldiers than they had at that other prison. Like, this guy is either a magician, or it is obvious that he thinks that, like, Peter is, like, some kind of freak.
That's exactly right. And I love the fact, I mean, so, you know, when you come to verse 5, I love the fact that it says when Peter was put in prison that the church protested Herod. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. It says they took up swords to fight the Roman imperialists. Oh, no, it doesn't say that either.
It says that you know, James and Philip did a prison break.
That's right. No, doesn't say that either. No, none of those things it says. It just says, oh, I mean, it seems so boring. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What good does that do? Well, it actually does a lot better and a lot more good than probably most of all the other efforts that I've just mentioned. And yet, when I look at how the church so often is tempted to handle the problems we face in our world and the difficulties we face, I would imagine that most of us aren't prone to going to prayer first.
No.
But prayer is vastly more effective, vastly, vastly more effective than insurrection or protest or anything else. Not saying that that sometimes like protest couldn't be a thing. You know, I'm not saying that. But if prayer is not first thing, I think it's ineffective.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that prayer is this interesting thing because I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, can you make God do something via prayer? Can you change his mind? Can you make him act? You know, and obviously God knows what he's going to do. And he's sovereign.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And some people will then say, well, if God's sovereign, then why pray?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's when our inner philosopher comes out.
Yeah. But then I'm like, why pray if he's not?
Correct. Means he's powerless, can't do anything.
Right. So I like the idea that prayer does is that it's not about you getting God to do something necessarily, but it's taking your concerns and your anxieties and your needs to God, which is a good thing for you to do. Like, God doesn't need you to pray to him so he can act. You know, it's not like, well, you know, if enough people pray, I might just do something about this Peter jail situation. That's not what it is. But
if I see enough tears in them prayers.
Yeah, it's not like that, man. Like, but what it is like the church is concerned and they're taking it to somebody who can do something about it. And so prayer ends up being a faith building exercise. And by faith building, I mean dependence building exercise. Because what faith is dependence. And what prayer does is show your dependence on God. The reason we're told to pray is because it will increase our faith, because that doesn't mean that we'll end up with this masculine, awesome faith. It means that we will end up more and more dependent. And that's what faith is. It's faith like a
child.
That's
where we're meant to be.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's what you see the church do.
Yeah, growth looks the exact opposite in the spiritual life as it does in the physical life. In the physical life, growth happens by being more independent of our parents and of those who raised us. Growth happens exactly the opposite in the spiritual life. It's us becoming more and more like babies.
Yep. Yeah. So, I mean, the big question is, will God do anything? I guess you'll have to come back next week to find out, because that's 30 minutes.
Dun, dun, dun.
Yeah. Who knows what's going to happen? You probably know what's going to happen. But, you know, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe this is your first experience with the Bible. Come back next week. We'll find out what happens to Peter in jail. Hey, New Jersey, that's the next one. New Jersey, August 4th. We want to hang out with you. We're going to talk about outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. Bring it on. August 4th, go over to ChristopherFest.org, get all the information. Eric, I'll see you there, but I'll see you next week first.
All right, sounds good.